Praise the Lord. Exodus 24 is where we are this evening. Exodus chapter 24. Appreciate Pastor Sean filling in for me as we were away at Florida last week. I had the opportunity to preach my grandmother's funeral, and she didn't mind. She had been in heaven 5 days by the time I had preached it. I'm telling you, that's when we get the opportunity to prove that we believe something. We don't fall apart when Christians go to heaven. Just don't. We don't fall apart when Christians go home, particularly when they're in their 80s. God's given them a good, full life. We do mourn, but not as those who have no hope. Amen? Exodus 24, it's quite a bit different when a child dies, even if that child is a believer. But when my grandmother's lived 86 years, God be praised for such a good memory and a legacy. Wrote 2 books and about our family and our lineage. And she's heart and soul was poured into our family. And I might say less than that. I should say more than that. Her heart and soul was poured into her Jesus, her Savior. So, what a blessing. Exodus 24, verse number 1. He said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Now, please notice that that does not actually occur until verse 9. Look at verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, come up unto me in the mount and be there. So we have the instructions of verses 1 and 2 happening in verses 9 and 12. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. That's pretty bold. Everything he just said, we're going to do it. Sounds like a new believer. And God help us to do what we can to obey the Lord. I appreciate some zeal. That's what they had. Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, or 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. You might actually see in your version, it says he did not lay a hand to them, or he did not harm them. And God, and they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. All right, so let's give some background here. First of all, I want to point out, because of these 4 references right here, we know that here, 1, 2, 3, 4, we know that we are at least 48 days after the Exodus. At least 48 days after the Exodus, this episode takes place. We are on the 5th of 6 trips up Mount Sinai. I'm pretty sure Moses had some pretty just amazing calf muscles. Because we're told that at least 6 times he went up Sinai, and that's my count. And here we are in 24:1, we're being told, and you notice in verse 9 and verse 12, we see the 5th trip up Sinai. Might be interested to find out here in a couple weeks, we're going to figure it out, that both his fifth trip and his 6th trip were both 40 days and 40 nights long. Interesting. Did you know he went up there 4 days and 40 nights twice? All right. So we're going to talk about what God requires from his covenant people. Might remind you of what they've seen so far in this book of Exodus. I think we've been preaching in Exodus since Augustus. Just kidding. And so we've seen a lot. We've seen the plagues of Egypt all the way to where we've been in Sinai. We've been in Sinai since chapter 18. And really the end of chapter 17. So we've been there a good while. As a matter of fact, the rest of the book of Exodus will be there. I want you to take great comfort in something. I don't want you to think, as you might notice, that I didn't preach much in chapter 23. I won't be preaching much in chapters 25 to 32 either. Why? Because as intellectually stimulating as it is to know how many rings there were in the tabernacle, you can find a good book on what all those rings mean. All the curtains, all the skins of the animals that were used. Lots of good men, better preachers and teachers than I, have done studies on the tabernacle picturing Christ. So I hope you won't feel slighted on that, but as of right now, I won't be spending much time deep in the weeds in those. If you think that that's heresy, just make the most of it. Okay? All right, so let's set the table. What you're seeing here is a customary ceremony involved with formal agreements. Now, you're going to see in these 12 verses a customary ceremony that takes place when two parties make a covenant. Now, Ryan, we don't do this much anymore. Sort of, I suppose. For example, Justin, we have a lot of ceremonies in the Army. Lots of them. And usually what it means is the officers look good and the privates get to stand in formation for, what, 6-8 hours during a rehearsal. But in our churches, we have ceremonies because we want things to be special. We have the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper and foot wash. No, we don't have foot washing. That's the free willers. All right. So baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have funerals. You say, why do we make so much out of funerals? Because it's awesome. You're celebrating the homegoing of a believer. That's not something to be avoided. I mean, that's a fantastic thing. Marriage is a ceremony. Why do we do it? Because it is a very important thing, and we want to remember it. We make it memorable, so we want to remember it. Altar calls at the end of services, that is a ceremonial thing that we do. Baby dedications. Why do we do these things? Because we want you to remember them. Why do you build 12 altars? That's ridiculous. Because they probably wouldn't forget the 12 altars. The 12 pillars of stone, rather. Why did they have 12 wells at one of the previous chapters? So that you wouldn't forget that there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12... It's important. We do things sometimes, and I don't mean to break out in some sort of Jewish melody from Fiddler on the Roof, but tradition does have its place, doesn't it? What a great movie, huh? How'd I get there? Back to Exodus 24. There is a good thing with traditions. There is, I think, reasons for ridiculous things like in-rank inspections in the Army, and not so ridiculous things like baby dedications in the church. A lot of people get wrapped around the spindle on whether or not you should have things like that because it's too traditional, but I think sometimes we get a little bit lax with the Lord. In our desire, Brother James, to be all things to all people, we end up getting just downright flippant with him. He's my homeboy. No, he's not. He could choke you without even thinking for a microsecond. Yeah, man upstairs, a Bosch's Jewish carpenter, all those other great things on the back of our cars. Reminds me of the time I got stopped doing 92 in a 65 when I was 20. And I had a Real Men Love Jesus bumper sticker on the back of my car. We love Jesus so much, we drive almost 30 over the speed limit. Yeah, that's how much we love. Yeah, trying to get to him quickly. So we get flippant. And so I want to just draw your attention to about 5 components here, and I might not have them all listed. I do make mistakes from time to time. My youngest even brought that out to my attention today. She told me that I'm not perfect, and so I appreciated her pointing that out to me. I was glad I had both hands on the wheel. First of all, there's an agreement to meet. You might notice in verse 3 that they said, yeah, we're ready. Remember chapter 19, God said, I'm going to bring you to myself and you're going to be my people and I'm going to be a God. I'm going to be your God and you're going to do everything I tell you to do and I'm going to love you like no one else has been loved. And they said, that sounds great. And so they said, we're up for that. Here, they reconfirmed. There is an agreement to meet. Two parties making a promise meeting. Number B, bloodshed and blood sprinkled. That was normal for covenants. Remember Genesis 15, there was a weird thing that happened there when God made a promise to Abraham. It said that they cut in half these animals and then this lamp, this fire, I guess a manifestation of God, passed between these severed halves of these animals. And that was a picture of an agreement that was being made between God and himself, foretold in Hebrews chapter 6. A unilateral covenant that he made. Interesting. So we have bloodshed. That's a component. We have a formal reading of the agreement. You see that he read the covenant in verse number 7. In verse number 7, we also have a formal affirmation of the terms. So they said, yeah, we're up for the covenant. Then he shed blood. He read the agreement. And then they said, yeah, we're really up for it. We've heard the words, and now we're really up for this agreement. And then in verse 11, we see the customary meal that is had between two parties. See, those 70 elders, they were representing the children of Israel. So really, when God was eating with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, he was eating with Israel. They represented Israel. And so God was eating with the nation of Israel right there on the lower parts of Mount Sinai. So we're not surprised at this. This is good. We're learning. So let's talk about, for just a moment, out of this portion of Scripture, four things that God requires of people with whom he makes covenant. I want to remind you, first and foremost, the fulfillment of this covenant was Jesus Christ. I mean, we're not living under the old covenant. I got that. You're not looking at a dude here that forgot that, by the way, this is passed away and Christ has brought the new covenant. And I haven't forgotten that. But I do think that there are things that we can learn that God required first from Jesus, and second, he requires from Christ's followers today. So, if you'll listen quick, I'll preach quick, and I'll let you out. I'll be one of the most popular preachers you ever did know. Probably you got nervous because I got up here at 7 o'clock and you're thinking, well, you know, I mean, how long is this guy going to preach? Well, if you've been in here a few Wednesdays, I get bored at my own preaching sometimes. So I've got to stop laughing at me. You're bald, okay? Here's a bald joke for you. I know Jeff, okay? We don't normally pick at people like that, but I do. Usually I get jokes about glare from the lights on my head and everything, and I just go home and cry, and I just can't hardly get over it. It takes hours for my wife to console me. Hours. So anyway, let's talk about the first thing that God requires from his covenant people, shall we? Number one, he requires worship. We said in verse number 1-3, now I want you to see this word, and then I want to try to straighten out some misnomers if we could. Please notice in verse 1, he says, Moses, I want you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders to come up here and worship me. Now, maybe you were thinking, well, my act of worship is washing pans in the kitchen. And indeed, that can be an act of worship, in a way. Maybe you're thinking, well, I want to vacuum the hallways of my home, and that is an act of worship. I'm a housewife. Or how about this? How about a child vacuuming, huh? Doesn't that sound good? Well, you know, it's possible. You can do that. Even children can wash dishes, I found out. That's a good thing, a loaded dishwasher. That can be an act of worship. An act of worship can be taking your wife shopping. I'm glad you can do more than that for worship, because if that were the case, I wouldn't worship much. You know what I'm saying? Shopping is just not my thing. My shopping trips are at least 3 minutes long, and usually they're to the Dick's Sporting Goods or a bookstore. Usually, if it's to go somewhere else, she flies solo or takes our oldest with her, which is just a righteous thing to do. But this word worship is not dealing with some sort of term of piousness. The word actually means to bow down. Let me ask you this question. When is the last time, actually it means to prostrate oneself. So let me see if I can... All right, watch this now. This is going to take some work here. This is not prostrate, right? This is not prostrate. Let me show you some other things that are not prostrate. That's not prostrate. Laying down on your bed is not prostrate. This is prostrate. Now, this is going to shock some of you here because you've never probably seen this in church, but this is prostrate here, prostrate. So, in other words, God said, I want you to come up here, and before you get too cozy with me, I want you to take the proper posture. Now, I don't want a show of hands because I don't think we're ready for that. But when was the last time you got before the Lord like that? And before you start throwing your New Testament liberty at me, are we still dealing with the same God? And he says, I want you to come up here. We're going to make an agreement. I want you to come up here and meet with me. But while you're coming up, I want you to understand that part of coming to me is getting in the right position. Now, hang on. It's not good enough to just say, God knows my heart. I'm kneeling in my heart. It's not good enough. You're dealing with an 81-year-old man named Moses and an 84-year-old man named Aaron. Expected to prostrate, not on a cushy prayer mat somewhere in a Juma prayer center in a hospital. We're talking about get down on those rocks, on that dirt, on Mount Sinai, and bow before me, and show me that you're actually serious. Well, doesn't God know? That's not the point. We're not at liberty to ask questions that the text is not asking. The truth is that what we have is an emphatic expectation that God's people know what it is to get before Him and lie prostrate before Him. To say that, God, you're the boss and I'm not. I don't know what your marching orders are for today, but before you even read them to me, Lord, I want you to know that I'll do it. You can have anything that you want out of my life. You can expect anything you want out of my life. The question is, how long will you blame your knees? How long will you blame the fact that you don't have time? You've got to get up so early. When was the last time you've been caught on your knees, let alone your face before God by your children? This is not a guilt trip evening. I'm trying to challenge you with the fact that we have a lot to learn about our God. And part of it is that He is not the homeboy. We think that if we sin, we just whimsically quote 1 John 1:9 and we're done. But God says, you want to meet with me? Worship. But it's a word, particular word here, worship. You say, well, I don't worship that way. I raise my hands. No, the good thing about the Hebrew language is it has a word for that too, and that's not the one used here. The word for that is yada, and that's not used here. There are times in the Psalms where the word praise is that word that means to lift your hands, but this is not it. This is the word that means lie prostrate. How important it is, dear friends, that our wives and our children see that we respect God. Wives, it's important that your children see that you respect God enough to lie prostrate before Him. Well, and so, Master, help me to remember that when it comes to worship, it is not the thought that counts. What else does He require? Motivation. He requires us to be motivated. Can I show you that in the text? Look at verse 4. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning. Whoa. Hey, did you see that? Hello. Rose up early in the morning. You're not going to find Moses on Facebook at 2 a.m. talking about how he had nothing to do the next morning. Running around like Eeyore the donkey saying, oh man, I guess I'll just sit around the house tomorrow and twiddle my thumbs. There was something in Moses that said, I've got to get up early in the morning. Now, why exactly did he do that? Well, let's see what he had to get done. He rose up early in the morning, verse 4, builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men. Oh my goodness. Moses, what are you doing? It's one thing if you want to get up at 5, 4, 5, 6, the crack of dawn. But why are you getting up those young people? Because we have something to do for God. We have something to do for God. Now, there's nothing virtuous necessarily about getting up and telling everyone you're up. I mean, that can turn into religious pride, can it not? I'm just so tired. Why? Because I get up at 3:30 and I pray for hours. I'm just worn out. Me and God, we're just so close. I find that the birds chirp well at 5. And you know, you've heard people wax eloquently about how wonderful they are. And God's good too. You know. But let's see what's involved with this altar building thing. Look at the end of chapter 20. Look at chapter 20 and look at verse number, look at verse number 22. Chapter 20, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen what I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make you gods of gold. And look here, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereupon burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, and all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. Now look here, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. You just find the rocks that fit and build it. You're not supposed to use an axe or a mattock or a masonry blade, right? You're not going to do that. You are going to find rocks that fit and you're going to make me an altar. Now look at this. Thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. You find a way to worship at an altar that stones better fit. Now hang on, how long do you think that took? Back to chapter 24. There's an urgency that's needed. There was an agreement that had to be made between God and Israel, and it needed to be done that day. And apparently it was so important to Moses that he had an urgency about him. And the workload, if there's anything Bill Sturm does well, it is estimate duration of work poorly. I do that very well. I do it poorly, very well.
How long would it take you to mow the yard? 7 minutes, 8 minutes maybe, I don't know, something like that. If I get behind it and run, probably four and a half minutes. And my dad slapped me one time for running behind the lawnmower. I mean, that's a bad mistake. You slip a foot under a lawnmower, it doesn't give your foot back. Why am I looking at you? Have you ever done that? When you were young. Did your dad slap you? No, you missed out. Yeah, well, I was pushing a lawn boy at 117 knots across the yard, and he came out there walking like I've never seen him walk before. My dad, I've never seen him run. But he was pretty close to it that day. There was an urgency. I wanted to get done with it. Well, Moses said, let's see here. We have to build an altar about this big. I need this many men. I got to get up early and get this done. Now, I have a question for you. Do you suppose that God is glorified when his servants dread the next day? You suppose that God just loves it when his people are dreading the next day? Hello? Do you think that he enjoys the fact that some people in this room hate getting up every morning? Do you think he's glorified that you have spit on his gift of life? Do you think that he's honored with the fact that you moan over being able to see your healthy children every day? Now, dear friends, I am not trying to say we're all champions like Moses. Moses had some problems. And I'm not saying that you're not going to have some bad days. We're seeing a good day for Moses. I'm sure there are some days where he rolled over and said, oh, my back, I'm going back to sleep, and hit the snooze button. I'm sure. But I don't think it was the norm. I want to encourage you. Find something to do for God. Find an excuse to get up in the morning and get up with zest. You say, well, how are you getting out of that passage? Well, didn't you see it? He got up early to accomplish what God had for him to do. Find out what God wants you to do tomorrow and get up and do it for the glory of the Lord. And then sit back and enjoy the creativity God gave you in doing it. St. Francis of Assisi, I don't know why I'm quoting a Catholic, but St. Francis of Assisi said that he could sense the voice of God among the clang and the clatter of the pots in his kitchen. We find out what to do and we do it as an act of worship to God. And so, Lord, remind me time and again that wishing life away is an aimless wandering dishonors you. Next, God requires a worthy basis for making an agreement with his people. Look at verse 6, kind of strange. Moses took half of the blood of these burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings in verse 5. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. I wanted to take you all the way over to Hebrews, but I won't have time to do that tonight. But Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews says, this mediator of the new covenant, he's much better than Moses. Of course, we know that. We've seen it time and again in this book of Exodus. He says he's much better than Moses. Here in Exodus 24, it says that Moses sprinkled the altar and sprinkled what? The people, right? Well, in Hebrews 10, it adds one other thing that he sprinkled. It says he sprinkled the book of the covenant. So he sprinkled the altar, he sprinkled the people, he sprinkled the book. When he sprinkled the altar, he was saying that's God's side of things. That's where God dwells when he burns the sacrifices. God is meeting us when we sacrifice. And so he sprinkles the blood of the slain animals on the altar, and that represents God's side. And then he sprinkles the blood on the people, probably with a hyssop branch, and he sprinkles it on the people. Now you say, well, I wouldn't have liked that at all. I don't know if I would have either. But if they didn't do that, they didn't have a covenant with God. And so the people are sprinkled with blood. The altar sprinkled with the blood, representing two sides of the agreement. Here's the truth. There's no covenant with no innocent blood. It has to be done. This is a visible, this is a reminder, and it's an important sign, first of all, of the depth of sin. You might notice, please, that the burnt offering and peace offering in verse 5 is what is offered. The burnt offering was for sin. So when we see blood, we're reminded of the depth of sin. Now, sin, let me remind us, folks, is breaking God's law. We're so used to it anymore, we really are not even sure if we do it anymore. But can I just name a few things that get overlooked in my life, and let's see if some of you can get on board my skateboard here and see if we're running down the same road together. Attitude. Attitude gets sour, guess what? Innocent blood had to be shed for that. Answering my wife harshly. Innocent blood had to be shed for that. Growing impatient with my children and being driven almost to screaming at them. God is not honored with that. Innocent blood had to be shed for that. Losing my cool on the road. Being quick to anger. Calling people names, not necessarily profane, in fact, sometimes comical. But the truth is, very sinful. And God shed His Son's blood for that. I know what you're thinking. Oh, come on, Bill. I mean, none of us are adulterers. Really, is that a fact? I don't think we want to go there. Come on, Bill, none of us are murderers. Come on now, are you sure about that? Do you remember how Jesus raised the standard on that? Said if you hate someone, you've murdered them. If you've lusted to be with someone, you have committed adultery. So I'm afraid, dear friends, that if you're one of Adam's sons or daughters in here today, then this story is just about you too. And God requires that blood be shed. And maybe in a crowd this size, I am almost certain that God has graced us tonight with the presence of a sinner who does not know Christ. Might I say that if you go to hell, it will not be because your sins are not paid for. Let me say that again. If you go to hell, you will go there with your sins paid for. You say, well, that's crazy. I've never heard that before. Well, you need to listen more in church. Because Christ died once for the ungodly. You don't get a savior unless you're ungodly. So if he died for the ungodly one time, that means all ungodly were paid for. Yes? Is that right? So when we tell someone you must repent and submit to Christ, we're saying you must submit to your owner. He bought you with his blood. You must do it. And so if you're in here today and you don't know that you're saved, the fact is you can be born again, but it requires you to first of all admit that you're ungodly. Not me, I'm religious. No, you're not. Because pure religion and undefiled before the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And if you're not saved, you are spotted by this world. You say, but I love people. No, you don't know love if you've never been born again. And everyone that ever came to God came through Christ. You don't get to the Father without coming through the blood of an innocent one dying. Never will. Please don't bend the gospel to salve your conscience at the funeral of a lost loved one. You cry out to God, Lord, I don't understand why they died without you, but you are holy nonetheless. Holy and righteous nonetheless. He's perfect in every way. And so, you can put your faith in Jesus tonight and be born again. You won't find salvation in coming to this platform. You won't find salvation in praying a prayer. You won't find salvation in a nifty plan out of a tract. You'll find salvation in the person and work of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him, just like you're resting in the pew. You know, you have put faith in so many things in the last 56 minutes. Let me name a couple of them to you. You trusted the builders of this building. You said, no, I haven't. Yes, you have. You trusted this wouldn't fall in on your noggin. You trusted the builder of that pew. You never met the pew. You never shook hands with the person that built that pew, as far as you know. But you trusted the person that made that pew. You never got down and inspected the pew, but you trusted the person that made that pew. Why? Why? You had no reason to. But you took my word for it, the church's word for it, brothers and sisters sitting to your right and left's word for it. They're sitting. I can sit. So you're trusting all kinds of work from made by people that you've never personally met in the body before. Why is it such a strange thing for you to believe that you can trust the work Christ did for you on the cross? It's not a strange thing at all. You trusted the maker of your vehicle on the way to this church, or you would never have gotten into it and drove here. You've never met the person that was on the last person on that assembly line that stamped the inside, and hopefully it wasn't on a Monday or a Friday, right? To stamp the inside of that door. You never met that person in your life, probably. Probably never met them, and yet you trusted them. You drove off the lot with something they made. And all I'm asking you to do is put your trust in the work someone else did that you've never personally met before. That's all I'm doing. And you can personally meet him. You'll never come without blood. It's a reminder of the price for peace. It's a reminder of the value of life. It's a reminder of the heights of Christ's blood. There's no sin that Christ's blood cannot cover. No sin. Look here. No sin. There might be someone in here, you've had an abortion. I want you to know Christ paid for that. You might have be dreading something you did 20 years ago behind your spouse's back. I want you to know that Christ paid for that sin. Confess it to Christ. Put your faith in what Christ did for you and be done with it. No. I'm not letting them off the hook. Wait a minute. You want to hold someone on the hook for a sin that they've done against you? How would you like God to do that to you? But here's the good thing. God's people are as good as the blood sprinkled upon them. Think about that. Christ, it says in Acts 20:28, purchased the church with the blood of God. Think about that. Purchased the church with the blood of God. And when the blood was put on the people and on the book and on the altar, God was saying, the people are as good as the book, and the people are as good as the altar, and the book is as good as the people, and the altar is as good as the book. Are you listening to me? He says, I have a pure book, that's true, and I have a pure people. Blessed be the Lord. Maybe you'll catch that when you're laying down tonight in the pillow. God's people are as good as his word. When he sprinkled the people and sprinkled the book, the covenant, the book of the covenant, when he sprinkled his words that were written down to Moses for the people of Israel, when he sprinkled that with the blood of an innocent animal and he sprinkled them with the blood, he was saying, this is pure and right, and because you have been sprinkled with like blood of an innocent one, you are just as good as my law. Think about that. The only hope we have. Praise be God. Well, that's not going to happen. So you're so rich to us. Help me to praise you for the knowledge that this is impossible without Christ's perfect blood. I've referenced Hebrews 10. You might want to read that later, perhaps tomorrow morning at 4 o'clock when you get up for your devotion. I'm just messing with you for your devotions. And then make sure everyone knows how good you are. Update your status after you've done that, okay? It's very important that everyone knows how righteous you are. I'm just kidding. Please don't do that. We've seen Christ in many ways here in the book of Exodus. Here we see him as the great high priest and as the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and that is a good thing. So, number next. I'm not sure what's happening up here with this remote. I probably just advanced the slide 17 times. I don't know what to do about that, brother. Help me get up that slide with four things on it, if you would. Yep, four. And I'll act like I'm not nervous about the slides not working. It is an act. Nope, wrong way. Yeah, I wish I could juggle footballs or something to get up all this time. All right, keep going. Next. Yep, there we are. I'm not nervous. All right, so number four. It requires, number four, steps of commitment. Steps of commitment. You might notice, please, that in order for a covenant to be made for Israel, look at verse 9, then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, and also, and they saw God and did eat and drink. Steps of commitment. You remember in chapter 19 and verse and chapter number 20, do you remember how the Israelites reacted to God descending upon Mount Sinai? Does anyone remember? Help me out here. Dave, back there in the back. I like your beard, brother. It's been obviously a month or two since I've seen. Moses, you go up and talk to him. We're afraid of that flame on the mountain. Yeah. So do you think that these 70 elders were brave? Do you think that they wanted to draw near to God? It says that he said, you have to come here if you want to make a covenant with me. Now, you're a new covenant people, right? Folks, let me go right on. Are we new covenant people or not? We certainly are. We're people that have been saved by the blood of the new covenant. So God requires that we trust that blood that made us a part of that. God requires us still, as new covenant people, that we learn how to worship. God requires that we find motivation to do the work that he gave us to do. I mean, I hate to be cliche here, but if you don't have work to do, you wouldn't be here, right? Okay. And I'm not saying tonight you're not dreading tomorrow. You might, but don't let that be your lifestyle. And then, of course, verses 9 through 12, steps of commitment. I promise you that they would love to have stayed at a distance. Some of you believers, how many of you have been saved 20 years or more? Can I see your hand? Okay, I can't even raise my hand with you. Okay, very good. Put your hand down. How about 15 years or more? Can I see maybe a larger crowd? 15 or 20 years or more? Let me see your hand. Okay, 15. 15 or 20. So we should see more because there are more up for 20. So I'm looking for the 20 and the 15 now. Let's combine. Very good. Thank you. All right, good. So a good many of us have been saved a while. Let me ask you a question. Is there ever a time when you feel like, let me talk to some of you now, and this is sort of rhetorical, I don't want to embarrass anyone. Is there ever a time when you feel like that you've got it all figured out? Have you found that the closer you get to God, the more ugly you feel sometimes about your sin? Here are these men, 70 of the elders, are probably the cream of the crop, folks. And God said, you want to have a relationship with me in this covenant, you've got to come here. Come here. The blood's already been shed. The innocents have already died. You've already been in a worshiping experience with me. You have already had a leader that found some motivation. Aren't you glad we have a pastor? The way he's not in here, so I won't make him blush. I'm not sure he blushes anyway. Is he in here? Okay. He might think I'm looking for a raise. Anyway. Did I say it out loud? Anyway. anyway. That's what I do when I'm nervous. I laugh. So get on up here and let's get close to each other. And I'm sure they would have loved to have stayed at a distance. Certainly they would have. But that's not what God required. Now, folks, we are people of the new covenant. And so I'm sure you're probably wondering, maybe you're not. Let's go to the next slide. You know what, Brother Dave? Yeah, there we are. Maybe our prayer tonight should be, urge me tenderly to the next step in my commitment to you. The children of Israel, they're way down there. Some of us desire to do more for the Lord, but we're afraid to go up towards God because we're afraid we're going to see how awful we are in His holiness. Because when you walk closer to God, He lets you get away with less. Less. Yeah. Our sin feels ugly. The things that we do that didn't seem so bad before, they seem just horrible now. And back when we were new believers, it didn't feel that bad, James. Anthony, you might remember when you first got saved. You might remember now. There's some things right now that make you feel bad about what you do that didn't make you feel bad back then. You weren't even aware they were sin back then. But God, the Holy Spirit, has been so good to massage your heart and show you in your conscience that, you know what, Anthony, there are a couple more things I want to show you about you. And you're sitting there thinking, but wait a minute, I thought I was making progress. And the truth is, you are. You are. And the Holy Spirit is kind enough to say, now that you're making progress, let me show you a few more things that need to be cleaned up. And why is He doing that? To make us ready for our home in heaven. Not to earn it, to make us ready for it. The work's already been done, folks. The blood's already been shed. You put your faith in that, there's nothing keeping you out of heaven. What a glorious truth that is. So you're probably wondering, in verse number 10, did they really see God? After all, there are some verses that say God is invisible. Have you seen that? Let me read some verses to you because I'm just not sure the computer doesn't need an exorcist. What's that? Well, the truth is I didn't include the slides. Just blame it on the computer. Thanks a lot. So, you're so helpful. Colossians 1 says He's the invisible God. 1 Timothy says He's the invisible God. 1 John 4 says no man has seen God at any time. These are scripture verses that need to be dealt with. So how did they see God here? How did they do it? Well, I'm glad you asked. And the truth is, you'll have to come back next week to find out. And because the truth is, I was told once when I was preaching that my dad, I think he was trying to teach me something. He said, son, it's better to sit down and make them wish you preached more than to preach more and make them wish you sat down. And so next week, we're going to have a sermon completely on the topic of, did they see God here? Did they see Christ here? Did they see the Holy Spirit here? Did they see a manifestation of it? Maybe you already have an opinion formed. Fine, come on. Let's enjoy some time in the Word together. Again, next week, talking about, can someone see God? Because it is 8 chapters later when God tells Moses, no one can see me and live. Do you remember that? So we're going to talk about that passage as well next week. Let's pray. Let's stand together, can we? Master, thanks for all the things Your Word has taught us tonight. Thank You for humbling me through the problems of slides, showing me that I'm not supposed to depend on any of it. Thank You for good friends and people that come to hear from God. And thank you for speaking through your word. How awful we would feel if we didn't know how to get right with you. How despicable we would feel with ourselves if our consciences remained sullied time and again. I pray you'd help us to remember tonight that there is much to learn in this passage, that if we want to approach to God, it requires outward, physical, visible worship. That it requires the blood that has been shed and the blood that we still revel in tonight, that we walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing us from all sin, even tonight. To know that we can have motivation to do the work that you've given us to do because we are recipients of the new covenant. And to realize that you call us to closer commitment with you. So grant, Lord, to these servants in here tonight, the servants of the Lord, grant to this servant the spirit of grace that will allow us to do the right thing and worship you in the midst of trouble. I pray that everyone in here will take the time to meet someone new and that you'd bless us as we go to our homes, protect us, and help us to love being around the brothers and sisters in Christ. And we ask you these in the mighty name of the one who crushed death with death. Amen.